Okay, so this is the eschatological teaching of Revelation number 4. That means we're in chapter 4. And we are... the first thing I want to do as we get started with this is to remind you about the outline of Revelation from Revelation 1:19. So that verse says, "Therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things." All right, so there's three things in this verse. All right, the things which you have seen, which is the vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And then the things which are, which is the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. Those churches were in existence at the time that John is writing. These are the things which are. The things which will take place after these things. Well, that question is, what are those? Well, our chapter 4 starts, "After these things. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" So said actually twice in that verse. I just highlighted the first one. Now, a comment from, actually this is from my Through the Bible notes. The phrase introduces a new vision most of the times we find it in Revelation. And so in your notes there, I have all the references in Revelation where this phrase is used. So the first, whatever, six of them are things that are introducing new visions. Then those last three, Revelation 1:19 is the outline. The other two are two that are exceptions to that. But the idea is, the "after these things" section of Revelation is everything that comes after chapter 4. So that does imply a chronology to us. Like, we're not, as we look at what Revelation is saying, the implication is that there's progress. We're moving through time. Okay? All right, so we're going to talk first of all about verse 1. "After these things I looked, behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things.'" All right, so first of all, the mark of the new vision, the "after these things" phrase, the vision of a door in heaven. So the door is standing open. Note that. Okay, a door standing open in heaven, which is an invitation to enter. Now, and then he hears a voice. It's the first voice which he had heard in the whole vision, like the sound of a trumpet. So that takes us back to verse 10 of chapter 1. So this is, again, this is the Lord Jesus who's speaking to him and says to him, "Come up here." The wording of the invitation, "Come up here." Now, when he says this, some people take this to be the invitation of the Lord for the rapture, to call the church out of the world. And some people will say, this is where the rapture happens. Now, that's clearly an interpretation. It's not, the text doesn't give us any indication that the rapture is happening in these verses. What he's talking about is, the invitation is to John alone. Some say this is connected with a shout in 1 Thessalonians 4. And then the other thing to note is that the church disappears from Revelation until near the end of the book. We have some mention in chapter 1. We have the seven individual churches mentioned in chapters 2 and 3. And then, if you see the notes there, it's not until Revelation 19:7 where you get the first reference to the church. And there it is not talking about the church as the church, but as the bride of the Lamb. And that is during the midst of the fourth hallelujah. His bride has made herself ready, Revelation 19:7. Then Revelation 21:9, one of the angels offers to show John the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he shows the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven back to earth. Right? So this is right at the end of time. Right? This is after the Great White Throne Judgment This is the beginning of the eternal kingdom in Revelation 21. Revelation 22:16, Jesus reminds John, he sent his angel to John to testify these things, the whole book, to the churches, the seven churches of chapters 2 and 3. And then ultimately to all the churches in history. So the focus of Revelation shifts from the churches, the things which are, to heaven and judgment. So Revelation 4 and following until we get to the end. And so Jesus says to John, I will show you what must take place after these things. So his purpose is to unveil the future, and his agent for this unveiling is John. So that's what the beginning of the vision is saying. That's what this verse means. Any questions on verse 1 at this point? Okay. All right, so let's move on then to the next set of verses. All right, so we're going to look at verses 2 through 5. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. All right, now what we want to do then is try to sort of explain the vision of the throne. The first bit says he was in the Spirit. This seems to be a reference to some kind of ecstatic out-of-body experience. Sort of like a dream. It's sort of like, you know, this morning, I'll have to say, I was dreaming some very strange, it was like a cops and robbers thing. I don't know what was happening. I was fleeing from somebody, and then the dog barked. It was 6 a.m. She wanted out. So she rescued me from my dream. But you know how these experiences are when you dream. You see these strange things, and nothing makes sense. Well, this is sort of what's like is going on. He's seeing a vision. He doesn't seem to be bodily present, but he's observing. He sees what's happening in heaven. All right? So the center of the vision is this throne. Behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. This is the big thing that occupies his attention. There's a great figure on this throne. Now, at this point, the one on the throne is not identified. We're going to see who it is at the end of the chapter, but he's not identified here at the beginning of the chapter. He's described. He's given these gemstones as describing his appearance. He was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. So, what is the jasper stone? Well, there is a rock called a jasper stone. People call it jasper stone today. The commentaries say that's probably not the same kind of rock. This is probably a reference to like a diamond. So brilliant, glittering, light shimmering around this figure. The sardius is like a ruby, a kind of ruby, or a carbuncle I saw in, or no, it's not a carbuncle, a carnelian. I saw that in some of the commentaries, all right? A kind of brilliant red ruby. So there's, and with all of these, we have the idea of light brilliance, all right? And then there, it says there was a rainbow around the throne, sort of like a halo in a sense, like an emerald in experience, so brilliant green in appearance. And if you remember when Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, that he began to appear very bright. The light was shining from his body and even through his clothes. And so I think this is the idea here, is this brilliance of appearance. There's colors. There's the flash like you would get out of a gemstone. You know, if a gemstone catches the light, there's flash. There's something sparkling. Well, that's what you're seeing, this glory, the glory of God in essence. Okay? Let's see. All right, so the various colors speak of the glory, majesty, holiness, and beauty of God. Now, we shouldn't try to read symbolic meaning into each of these items. I don't. Some want to speculate. What does the jasper represent? What does the sardius represent? They want to nail all those details down. The point of these descriptors is to speak of the glory and brilliance of the appearance. And whether they have a meaning beyond that, we aren't given a key. We have no way, really, to identify. It just becomes the fertile imagination of the commentator if they're trying to identify what each one of these things represent. The main thing that we're to get out of this, I think, is the brilliance and glory of the appearance of this figure on the throne. All right, and then around the central throne are 24 subsidiary thrones. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones. All right, 24 elders, it says, are seated on these thrones. They are clothed in white. Notice that. They're clothed in white garments, and they wear golden crowns. So what? There is interpretation of these because there are some clues, and they are mentioned more than once in the book of Revelation. So I think it is legitimate to at least identify or try to identify who these figures are. So some suggest that these are angels on the 24 thrones. Now, nothing in the book of Revelation would contradict this notion. It's possible that these are angels. In chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, I have in the notes here, there's a possibility that the elders are distinct from the saints. So if you look over to chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10, the 24 elders fall down and they sing a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. They will reign upon the earth." So what they're singing about is the church. The way they're singing it, it sounds like it's somebody, not them. Okay? They will. Okay, you have purchased them. They will reign with you on the earth, you see. So there is a possibility. That's a thin exegetical possibility to make these 24 elders distinct from the church. However, here's the other hand. They are elders, which is a term never used in the Bible to describe angels. Okay, so that's point number one. The number 24 is significant. There are 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles. There are 24 priestly orders in the Old Testament worship. Now, we're not given a key here in Revelation as to what this 24 means. But we do see a repetition or at least a similarity with those numbers. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. There's some similarity there. They also appear to be of a lower rank than the four living creatures, which we'll come up to next in this chapter. They're not the same as the four living creatures, who are clearly angels. Okay? All right. The white robes, okay, clothed in white garments, are usually symbolic of redeemed people in Revelation. And we saw that repeated several times in chapter 2 and 3, when it talks about the saints. The one who overcomes will be given a white robe. And then we'll see this repeated in other places in the book of Revelation, talking about believers who are given white robes, which symbolically means the righteousness of Christ. So we're in heaven clothed in His righteousness. So that, you know, they're wearing these white garments. They're a thing that keeps reoccurring in Revelation. So it makes us think, okay, well, they're people. They're redeemed people. And then last, the golden crowns on their head. And later on in the chapter, they're going to cast the the thrones at His feet. Or maybe it's the next chapter, I can't remember. anyhow, so these crowns are in the notes I have, symbolic of willing subjection to God's authority. That's maybe a bit more than what the text itself is going to bear right at this point. But as you go through the scripture, there have been several passages. Some of them could be taken non-literally. But for example, the crown of righteousness, we talked about that not too long ago. There's one that's called the soul winner's crown. I can't remember which one that is. But there's several different, in the epistles, several different things to the believer will be given this certain crown. To those who love the Lord's appearing will be given the crown of righteousness. I remember that one. So there's all these the rewards that appear to be promised in the epistles that will come to the saints. And here, these elders who have, they have, you know, the number 24, we have the right garments, and so golden crowns. Now, this is not the conclusion. This is what I believe. I recognize that others disagree on this point, but here's what I believe. They are representatives of all the redeemed, both Old Testament and New Testament saints. That's what the number 24, in my mind, represents. And some dispensationalists will say that the Old Testament saints are not raised until after the tribulation. However, this passage, to me, coupled with that passage in Matthew, we looked it up for somebody last week, or maybe it was the week before, where it says that we will sit down at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. Right, I'm not quoting it quite exactly right. But the idea is there is an intermingling of Old Testament and New Testament saints. I believe that at the rapture, all those who have believed, whether Old Testament saints or New Testament saints, will be raised to be a part of that first resurrection. All right? And so this is a supporting verse. It's not a proof. It doesn't prove this. Okay? It just supports the idea, and I can synchronize other passages to make this seem like a legitimate interpretation. I'm not going to dogmatically say, and you know, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. It's not like the world's not going to end if I'm wrong on this point. All right, so let's see. All right, so though Revelation 4 doesn't describe the rapture, if these elders represent believers in heaven, the rapture must have already taken place. Okay, so that's just a logic position, right? It's not, we're not proving anything. We're just making a logical statement. Okay, Lee looks like he wants to ask a question.
Yeah, so like, I understand like you're trying to, like the 24 ones are not the same, but you wouldn't say that they're angels?
No, they're not angels. I think they would be like the leaders of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. If what I think is true, John's having this vision, and he goes, wait a minute, that's me. Yeah, yeah, that's what I think. I think he's having an out-of-body experience. Like, what in the world? How did I get there? Okay. This is future, that's right. Yes, so that we are a lower rank than angels. We will judge angels, but they are of a higher order being than we are. Yeah, that's the idea. Okay. All right. Any other comments or questions? Rob's got one. Okay.
Well, I was just going to say, you could also possibly see where we don't know, but it could see where it's the as you mentioned earlier, something you said, there's a division in the Levitical priesthood of 24.
Yeah. Yeah.
First Chronicles 24.
Right. And it's all the choirs in that. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
That's right.
Since they're before the throne of God and the theory, not theory, the theology is that in the millennium, the Jewish believers in Christ will be ministering to the
Right. It could be. And you see, and this is a good point. What we're talking about here, I'm giving you my conclusion, right? One of the things that I am very careful with Revelation is I don't want to be too dogmatic. I'm telling you, this is an interpretation. What I believe is an interpretation. So, you know, if somebody else comes along and has a different view on this, that doesn't make them, you know, evil. Doesn't make them wrong. You know, I could be wrong very easily. So this is one of those things that we're not going to hold on to very strongly. This is the way I think it, this is what I think it means, but we're not going to absolutely dogmatically say, if you don't believe this, you're out of here, you're no good. Okay? Pardon me?
Is the
Oh, peanut point is weak. You should be speaking louder. That's right. Yell louder. Okay, that's right. All right, Lee, go ahead. Well, I think that mostly Revelation is linear, mostly. But there are sort of like, how do you put it, segues. Okay, so, you know, like in a movie, they'll have a flashback. So some of them could be flashbacks or just sort of side, you know, things that aren't necessarily part of the timeline. But we will see that as we work our way through. Okay. All right, well, let's do the last verse there. The further manifestations of the throne. There's flashes of lightning and peals of thunder. These are portents of judgment or the presence of the judge. And several references there that point you to that. The seven lamps of fire burning about the throne are identified here as the seven spirits of God. So we previously associated that term with the Holy Spirit in chapter 1 when we saw that term in chapter 1. And I think that's reasonable to take it that way here. There's nothing much is made out of this. It's not a big... it's not a big theological point, but in this scene, the one sitting on the throne, a little preview, he's identified as the Father, later God the Father, later in the chapter. And then in chapter 5 comes the Lamb. So if we're right that this seven spirits of God represents the Holy Spirit, then we have the Trinity in this scene. So that seems logical. It's not, again, it's an interpretive thing, and we're not going to hang our hat on it, okay? All right, let's move on to the next set of verses. Verse 6, and before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, the third creature had a face like that of a man, the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes, round and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. So, this is pretty dramatic too, isn't it? Here you are, you see this throne, and then there's all these thrones around, there's these 24. I don't know if he stopped to count them, and all the things flashing and the brilliance, and then come these four creatures. All right, so a few things to note. The sea of glass. In the Old Testament temple, there was a sea in the holy place. That's what it's called. If you look in the Old Testament, it's called, or a more modern language version might call it the laver. Okay, the laver. That was where the priests would, part of their cleansing rituals as they're doing the sacrifices, they would use the laver as part of the process. So in the Old Testament tabernacle, the laver was filled with water. Here it's like a sea of glass, something like a sea of glass. Now I used to joke that that's the hockey rink in heaven. All right, okay, that's not really true. It's just a joke. So don't go around saying Pastor believes there's going to be a hockey rink in heaven. All right, I didn't say it loud. Okay. Okay, so the sea has no water, it is glass, probably meaning cleansing is now complete through the work of Christ. So that's the symbol of it is, we're clean now. We're in heaven now, we're clean. No more need for cleansing, you see? Okay, so that's just that. All right, little thing. Clear, sea of glass like crystal. All right, so these four living creatures, who are they? Goodness, they just look... You know, and so here's a couple of passages, similarity to Old Testament visions. So in Isaiah chapter 6, there's these beings called the seraphim. The six wings are key to seraphim. All right? And then the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1. And both of those terms are terms, Hebrew terms, that describe angelic beings. Okay? Now in Ezekiel, remember it's the wheels within wheels. And they each have a face, and it's similar to this. And it's not exactly the same, but it's so similar that you can hardly believe that they're anything but angels. All right, they represent angels in some way with great power. So they have the three or four different appearances, the face of a lion, calf, man, and eagle. Note my next point. Interpretations are all over the map on this. Some talk, say, well, this represents attributes of God, classes of creation praising God. The early church fathers thought this represented the four gospels. Okay? And so when you see a picture of a painting of, say, Matthew, all right, whichever one represents Matthew might see also that, like a whatever it is, a calf or a lion or whatever it is. I don't know which one goes with which. And you might see that in the painting as well. That's because the early church has this tradition, and the artists picked that up. All right, so there is no information on what these appearances mean. It must mean something, but there's very little for us to go on. They're just referred to this way, and then they go on, and there's no clues, there's nothing that really gives us an interpretive hook, nothing. With the elders, we have the number, we have the white robes, we have the golden crowns. With these, we only have the similarities between Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6. That's all we have, really, to interpret these. So their activity is very similar to Isaiah 6. They surround the throne, they worship the holiness of God. The words quote the seraphim of Isaiah 6. So holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. That quotes Isaiah 6. The holy, holy, holy part, anyway. Okay? So, again, that really makes us think these are angels. But not much more can be said of them. Okay? They're angels. All right, Lee.
So, I just want to go back to that year of
Lazarus. Yes, labor, yeah. Yes, and it was made out of brass, but it was filled with water. Okay, and the whole idea was, like, and if you study up on the way they would do the sacrifices, it wasn't just there. That was part, that was in public where they would wash sacrifices, but the priests themselves, there were baths under the temple. Before they came in to do the sacrifice, they would take off all their clothes, they would be essentially baptized. They would be immersed. They would dry off, put on their priestly garments. Then they would come up to do the thing. They'd be using the sea as part of the ritual, washing off parts of the sacrifice before they put it on the altar. And then once the whole thing's done, they would come back down, take off the priestly garments, go into the ritual baths underneath the temple before they would put on their street clothes, if you want to put it that way. It's quite complicated, but the whole thing in the Old Testament worship represented purity. Well, we don't know all the logistics of everything, but you do some study. Read, you can probably find some of it in Edersheim, and like, he's got a book on the temple and stuff, and he's got a lot of interesting material on this. And there's other commentators as well. Perhaps if you studied in Leviticus, I'm not quite sure if it's in there, but one of my favorites there is by Gordon Wenham, and W-E-N-H-A-M, and he's quite good. And there's others, you know, but it does give you some insight. And in fact, all of that, the cleansing, the care with which they go through all that ritual, it seems pomp and circumstance, right? It seems like a lot of, you know, stuff. But it helps to illustrate to us what salvation means to us, what Jesus did for us, all that he did. All of those things are symbolic of ultimately of salvation. So it's really quite a picture. But anyway, so that's a side thing. Anything else on this? We're doing okay on time. Okay, Rob?
Yeah. Brother Spencer, like, as you go through this, it reminds me of what you've often said, that maybe not just exact little piece here, but you have to be careful of assigning exact.
Right.
You know, this symbol means X.
Yeah.
This symbol means
Y.
Because I've read authors who
Yeah.
insist that something, and, but that opens us up as Christians.
That's right. That's right. And some of these things, like I, you know, each of these, the appearances here, I mean, there's just no clue. There are things that the lion is sometimes referred to in the prophets. You might see something, or the eagle or something. But it's really, when people try to make a dogmatic statement about these things, it's really thin exegetical grounds to try to identify them. And so, to me, there's enough clues here to say, okay, these are angels. They're worshiping God. They're significant. They're before the throne of God. And I'm just going to leave it there. Okay, because there's no profit in speculating. And I do think that sometimes people tend to speculate too much on Revelation. Okay, so these are the last few verses. And I put in the notes, I made a mistake actually in the notes here. I had the first section, section 6 to 9, and then 10 to 11 here. But really, this verse 9 should go with these last two verses. So, when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You are created, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created." All right, so there's this song of praise. Now, let's see. The elders, so the creatures, it's like John has joined a great, this whole assembly is in heaven. And John has sort of joined in as an observer, and at a certain point, the living creatures give a distinct shout of glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne. And then He's again identified as Him who lives forever and ever. And so then the elders respond. When this moment happens, it's like you're in a big service. They respond. They fall down before the throne, they prostrate themselves before the throne, and it says they cast their crowns before the throne. So these are crowns of victory. These are the crowns that you might, like the word is the crowns that are like won in the Olympic Games, the old Greek Olympic Games. So what they are saying, it seems, the symbolism of this casting of their crowns before the throne is to say that their victories are completely due to Him and His enablement. The victory really belongs to Him. And so then the song says, "Worthy are You, our Lord and our God." So this identifies the person on the throne. It is our God. And God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because He created all things. Because of Your will they existed and were created. So everything exists by His will and for His will, so He is worthy to receive all the praise. All right, so that concludes this part of the picture in heaven. The vision isn't ended, because chapter 5 will take us in to the next phase of this vision. All right, any questions or comments on what that says? That's not quite as controversial, I don't think. Okay, because we've already identified all these people, at least in my interpretation. Okay, so in the notes, there is a great temptation to assign meanings to all the symbols. There is no doubt that each of the symbols does mean something. Without an interpretive key, it is unwise to attempt to discern the meanings. However, we can say this: God is presented in this vision as worthy of the worship of all creation and of all these beings, powerful and authoritative as they may be, alike offer praise and submission to the One who sits on the throne. So our obligations to God can be no less. So one of the things, now, as I said, I see the 24 elders as humans. And so they are representative. Obviously, if this is a picture of something that is actually going to happen in heaven, I don't think it necessarily is. But if it's going to actually happen this way, this means there's coming a day, there will be a great service in heaven where we will all be present. These will be at the head. And the angels will lead, they will make a sign, and they will give a shout of praise, And then the elders will then do obeisance to the Lord, and they will give to him the glory for all that the victories they have won. And so will we all. All right? And so it's quite dramatic. It's really a dramatic scene. And that's what it's meant to portray, this drama. So the point is that God is in charge, and he is the great God over all the universe. And then as these things take place, in the next after the next chapter, then begins the unfolding of the events of the wrath of God in the Great Tribulation. And that's how it starts. At the beginning is this great it's like the overture before the opera. It's all the strains and themes are being played, and this big dramatic unfolding is going to happen throughout the rest of the book. All right, last questions, Christy. Yes.
I don't know if there will be
mourning,
but don't you think maybe there could be crying,
tears, joy? Oh, yeah, but often people are taking things out of context. So remember, there is a context. He does say he will wipe away the tears. He does say, and there's times when, similar experiences, and people say, rejoice, don't cry, rejoice. And so a lot of things that we say are sort of true, but they're not Bible either. Okay, so well, there will be tears in heaven. Yeah, I'm sure. I mean, I think I'd be very emotional. When you see the Lord the first time, I think I'll be emotional. Okay, I think he'll wipe away the tears though. Yeah. All right. So anyway. All right. So let's move on. I will start getting emotional thinking about it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for the things that you're teaching us from your word. As we look forward to the future, Lord, we do pray that you will even so come soon. And we wouldn't object to you coming today even, Lord. You are our God, and we look forward to seeing you. We thank you for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.